Take your Bibles and open to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Timothy was a preacher in the church at Ephesus. Indications are that they already had elders. And yet there are instructions given in this letter by the Apostle Paul to this young preacher about the qualifications of men who can serve. It would certainly apply to the men who are already serving. These qualifications continue to be applicable. But it would also be of value to the possibility that other men might be appointed. In verse 10 of this chapter, he said, these men must also first be tested. The deacons have to be tested also. That is, the elders have to be tested, and the deacons also. And so, who's to do the testing? In the church at Ephesus, it was the membership, the congregation. The same is true here in Humble. And so, the qualifications that are found here in 1 Timothy 3 are qualifications that each man who may want to serve in this capacity needs to familiarize himself with. And if he has a devoted wife, she would want to familiarize herself with, that she might encourage her husband to that end. But these are qualifications that every member of the congregation who might have a say in who would serve in this capacity should be concerned about. When you get down to verse 15, you see the importance of it. Paul said, I'm writing these things to you so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And oftentimes, the strength of a congregation may be tied to its leadership. And so if you have strong elders who know the truth and live the kind of lives they ought to live and encourage the people to live the kind of lives that are according to godliness, you can have a group of people that uphold the truth about Jesus Christ, not only in doctrine, but in godly living. And so it's a very important thing to study these qualifications. Now what we're doing in our study is looking at some of these qualifications. We're not going in depth in them for sake of time and because we trust that many of these you are familiar with. But there are some things that we touched on in a previous lesson I want to just real quickly go back and look at. In rendering the judgment, rendering the test that you must make, we must beware of out-of-character judgments. That is, of judging whether a man's qualified by one incident in his life that is not usual, that does not define the man's character. We gave three illustrations. Noah got drunk, but Noah was not a drunkard. Abraham exhibited one time that his faith was not what it should be, and yet Abraham's held up as the father of the faithful. And then, of course, David was guilty of that ugly deed of not only committing sexual sin, but also of concealment, cover-up, murder. But that was not David's character as a whole, and it would be unjust to judge those men on the basis of those out-of-character events. Also, beware of hypocritical judgment. That is, of judging others about things that we ourselves are guilty of, or of picking at very small things instead of looking at things in a fair and just way. Jesus warned about that kind of judgment in Matthew chapter 7. Beware of judgment on the basis of what you hear. If you're rendering a judgment about Jesus Christ and you lived in the first century, you would hear that he has a demon. You would hear that he was crazy. You would hear that he's a prophet but not the Son of God. You would hear all kinds of things. And when you talk about men that are being put before a congregation to serve, no telling what you may hear. Some of it is just uninformed information. Some of it may come out of prejudice. Some of it may come out of jealousy. Some of it may come out of ill will. Beware what you hear. That was certainly true about Jesus. And we studied a lesson about Paul, where there were things said about Paul and his work at Corinth that were certainly not true. All right, as we began to look at these qualifications in a previous lesson, we looked at this one, that a man must be above reproach or blameless. And again, we illustrated with Peter, who denied the Lord. Would he qualify? He served as an elder, as you know, 1 Peter 5:1. So you'd have to be careful of not judging a man on one out-of-character event. We looked at the qualification of husband of one wife. Literally what Paul wrote was man of one woman. We suggested that it's a character trait. These are to-be verbs. When you look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, a man must be. When you have a to-be verb, what follows that are words that either say, either are other words for the that are identical to the words that precede the word be, or define the words that precede the word be. So when he says an overseer must be, the words that are following it are predicate adjectives that define what an elder must be. What kind of man is he? And so that's what we're looking at as we go through the study. All right. Now here's where we left off. We'll pick up here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. He said a man must be temperate. The New American Standard and the New King James Version renders temperate. The King James Version renders vigilant. When you're studying the qualifications of elders, if you have availability, and I know many of you do, to Bible programs that give you various translations, you can find it very helpful to look at the various ways that a word is translated. And if you don't have availability to that, just compare two or three of the major versions. That can be very helpful, like the King James, New King James, the American Standard, the New American Standard. You have to be aware of the more modern version, because instead of translating, they sometimes interpret. But nevertheless, we'll put some of these alternatives before you as we go through the lesson. Here we have the word temperate and then the word vigilance. Now, there's no problem with that or any reason to get excited about the difference in these two translations, because temperance is necessary to vigilance. A man has to be clear-headed. A man has to be alert to danger. A man has to be self-controlled and unimpassioned. There will be circumstances that arise in a local church that may tend to stir the passion, may tend to stir the emotions. But a man has to be able to be in control in times of danger, be willing to be in control that he can act and not be frozen by fear when the situation demands it. Of course, the opposite of being temperate would be a man of rashness and confusion and passion in the face of anger and danger. So anyway, that's the qualification here. As you look at a man, is he temperate? Does he have that kind of self-control and clear-headedness? Because he is going to face difficulties. We've been talking about that with the men in this class we're working with the elders. So will he have that kind of character trait to be able to handle those mountains and valleys that he will face? Then we have in our text that he must be a man who is prudent. The New American Standard says prudent. The New King James says sober-minded, and the King James Version says sober. When we read the word sober, we may associate it with alcohol, that he's not a drunkard, that he's clear-headed because he hasn't been drinking some kind of beverage that has taken away his ability to think. And certainly that must obviously be a character trait. But it's more than the idea of not drinking. It's the idea of being a man of good judgment and common sense. The way it's translated over in Titus chapter 1 and verse 8, that same word, he's got to be sensible. Obviously a person who's influenced by alcohol is not going to be sensible. But there are times when people are not influenced by alcohol and they're still not sensible and can't render good judgments. An elder is going to be making judgments about people's lives. He's going to be making judgment about congregational activities. He's going to be having to make judgment about his own personal habits, his own pleasures, his own dress, his own conduct. And so the idea of being prudent is that it eliminates the idea of making judgments purely on the basis of personal whim and desire. It's a matter that it takes into account people's differences, the particular needs that are addressing the man, the circumstances under consideration. So you'll have to make the judgment from what you know about the men who may be put before you. Are they the kind of men who you would say, generally speaking, they can render good judgment, they're common, they're sensible men in the way that they conduct themselves and the judgments that they render? Younger men who may serve as elders someday, think about this. People are watching you and the judgments you make. They're watching you about the judgments you make about your children. They're watching you about the judgments you make about your finances. They're watching you and the judgments you make about how you conduct yourself and your family. And they're going to have to draw from what they see to make a decision as to whether or not you are this kind of person. Then we have the qualification. He says that they must be respectable, or as the New King James says, of good behavior. I just went ahead and included a quote here. I can't say it any better than this man has, Mr. Wiest. He said, "One whose life is in accord with the position he holds and which is an adornment to it." You know, when you talk about respectable, you're talking about respectable in view of the work that's being considered. If you talk about a quarterback that you respect, he may be an ungodly, immoral person. But he is respectable because of his arm strength, because of his passing accuracy, or his ability to react if he's a defensive lineman or something like that. If you're talking about a musician, again, it has nothing to do with their morals or their spirituality, but maybe their knowing of notes and their ability to sing or to help other people learn to sing or to play an instrument. Same thing with other fields, like being a mother. A person can be respected as a mother and really not be that knowledgeable about so as to be able to even to teach a class, a Bible class. So here we're looking at a person who's a mature Christian, who's going to be in charge of a congregation and having to do with the spiritual lives and destiny of people. And so can you respect him in that regard? Not just, you know, I respect that guy. He's a likable guy. He has a sweet wife and he comes to church often. That's not the idea. Is he the kind of guy you can respect and see that his conduct is one that demonstrates moral integrity and spiritual priority and love for God and his people, that you can see that in his life? You see the signs of courage and knowledge in this man's life, and you respect him for those things. So he's got to be a man who is respectable and his life accords with the position that he's going to hold and exercise. You have the next one here. He says that a man must be hospitable. Hospitality, inviting folks into your home, being able to interact with people, and it's not always simply because people need it. You know, in Hebrews chapter 13, in fact, in this example that's given of hospitality in this particular case, he mentions some have entertained angels without knowing, and of course he's talking about Abraham. And there's no indication that when Abraham extended hospitality, it was a matter of benevolence. It was no indication these men were dying of hunger, no indication that they were out left in the cold. But rather, he was willing to open his home and to spend effort and sacrifice to make these men feel welcome. And you'll note that what precedes the verse 2, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers." He's not talking about the stranger who walks down the street here. That's not the idea. He's talking about brethren you do not know. That's the idea. They're not your best friends necessarily that you go golfing with or you go to the movie with or you take trips with. He said, to show hospitality to strangers. You know that because of verse 1. Let love of the brethren continue. The hospitality he's talking about grows out of a love of people because they are God's people. That's the reason. Not just because you like them and you like to do things with them. They're God's people, and that's why you open your heart and your home to people like this. This is fairly clear, I think, in Matthew chapter 25. When Jesus paints this judgment day scene, in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 35, Jesus says to the people on his right, verse 35, "I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in." Are these not acts of hospitality? But they ask the question, when did we ever see you that way and render these acts of kindness to you? Go down to verse 40. The king said to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine. And he's not talking about fleshly brothers. When Jesus used that term in the gospel, he's talking about those of faith, those who followed Christ. And as we would talk about brethren, as we meet one another. And so these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. In other words, you did it to them because they served Christ. That was the grounds and foundation of what you did. Love of neighbor, you do those things, and an atheist might show kindness to someone who's hungry and feed them or give them a place to stay. That's not what he's talking about here. That's good that an atheist would do that because he loves his neighbor. But this is different. This is something you do because you love brethren. And you know, when you look at this qualification, there's several real practical things that go out of it. If you're a shepherd, you need to know your sheep. What one good way to know them is to intermingle with them. Have them in your home. Talk to them. Listen to them talk. The things that are concerning them, the things that are in their lives. It may better equip you to do your work and to be alert to things that need to be taught, situations that need to be addressed. There's another thing about this, and that is it's certainly a lesson to wives. If you want your husband to serve, wives, it may demand some work on your part. Because obviously hospitality oftentimes is going to depend so much on a wife and her efforts. But you see that one of the qualifications of a man serving in this capacity is he hospitable. Men, if you want to serve, don't wait till you're 40, 45, 50 years old to start practicing hospitality. Maybe you're not in the mode of doing that. Change. Start practicing hospitality. You can find it beneficial for you. You can find it beneficial for others. You can find it beneficial for your children. But nevertheless, when that time comes that you might be considered to serve in this wonderful service as a bishop, then one of the qualifications is that you've demonstrated hospitality to brethren. And then he says he must be able to teach. Now that's a broad area, isn't it? You say, well, I don't know if that man can serve as an elder. I've never heard him get up in the pulpit and preach a sermon. It's not preaching in the sense of getting up in the pulpit and preaching a sermon. Obviously, if he's going to serve as a bishop in a congregation, he does, you would think, at least need to be able to address the group that he oversees, but not necessarily in this particular role that I'm in right now. When you look at Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, you read about some people that were indeed able to teach. But it included evidently even women. It included the common man, maybe the baker, the farmer, the fella down the street that had some other kind of job. In Acts chapter 8, verse 4, it says, those who had been scattered abroad went about preaching the word. That's just the Christians in Jerusalem. And so preaching the word is evangelizing. Doesn't mean they stood behind a pulpit or stood up on a mountain as Paul did in Athens. They were spreading the word. They were teaching the word. In Acts chapter 18, you have a good example of teaching that does not involve preaching. It involves a preacher, but it wasn't the preacher who was doing the teaching. In Acts chapter 18 and verse 26, you have this man Apollos, and he was speaking boldly, and he was a very eloquent man, but he was in error in his views about baptism. And so it says in verse 26, when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Can you find a better definition of what teaching is than that? But you see, a wife was involved in that, a husband and wife team. And so, men, if you're going to serve as an elder someday, what teaching will you be doing in the years before that? It may involve inviting somebody over to your house and sitting across from the table. It may involve teaching a class back here in the back. It may be going to someone's house with your Bible in hand to take the Word of God and to help people understand and serve God. Able to teach. Remember that he's going to be teaching that flock. He's going to be working in that particular flock. In Acts chapter 28, Paul is addressing the Acts chapter 20, verse 28. You notice in verse 17, he's got the elders of the church at Ephesus before him, and he's talking to them. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. Not the flock in Corinth, not the flock in Philippi, not the flock in Rome, but the flock in Ephesus. And so it's that flock that they are to shepherd and they are to oversee and where they are to teach. I mention this because different flocks are different. There are flocks where there are, for example, let's suppose a congregation was started, Brother Emilio Acevedo talked about in Chile. He went to a place and I think, what did he say, 16 people were converted out of Pentecostalism. How much do they know? Likely not very much. And so it may be that a man who is not as knowledgeable may be able to teach that flock, but maybe here in the States with people who are good Bible students, it may be they know a whole lot more about the Bible than he does, and he's not able to teach that flock. It would depend upon the people that he has as to whether he is competent to be able to give them the instruction that is needed. I simply suggest that as a consideration when you think about a man who can serve in this capacity. So, again, when it comes time for Joe and Susie and Mary and Bill to decide whether or not you're qualified, guess what they're going to be looking at? Have I ever heard that guy teach? Could he impart knowledge? Could he explain the way of God more accurately? Could he provide words of edification? So, men, when do you start doing that? Not when you get 40, 45, or 50. You start doing it now. And so, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in verse 12, he said, "We request you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction." And so, are these men able to admonish, to give instruction, to encourage the people who are part of the group in which he is a member? Now, in Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, along this line of being able to teach. Now, Titus worked at a different place. Titus worked on the island of Crete. But Paul gives Titus some instructions about the men who are qualified to serve in the churches on the island of Crete. Many of them are very similar. We'll have occasion to look at those maybe at another lesson. But in Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, along this line of being able to teach, here's the way he puts it in his letter to Titus. "Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he'll be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict." So there's a number of things that it requires. To be able to exhort in sound doctrine and to convict the gainsayer is going to require some preparation. It's going to require some time. It's going to require some time to study. And I would suggest learning how to study. Sometimes people never learn how to study. Now, if you're interested in learning more about how to study, I can help you. Wally can help you with that. I'd be glad to have separate classes along that line. But this is critical, to be able to know not only to study, but how to study so that you can find these answers for yourself. But you see, he's also going to have courage because he's going to have to convict those who contradict. And sometimes men have knowledge, but they don't have any courage. They don't have the willingness to oppose those who are teaching error. He's got to have courage. Notice, it's not just a matter of knowledge. It's got to be a working knowledge. He's got to not only know, but to be able to know well enough to open the book and to teach, to encourage, to warn, to refute false doctrine. Well, how do you do it? How do you learn to ride a bicycle? You read a book. Oh, I'm ready. How do you learn to swim? How do you learn to do those things? You start doing it. You fall off the bicycle. You go under the water a few times. That's how you learn to teach. So I can't teach. Have you ever tried? I want to be a better teacher. What do? Teach. Be volunteering to teach. If you're interested ever in serving in the capacity of an elder, of course, teaching and being willing to teach involves love for brethren and love for their souls and a willingness to be alert to the things that people need to hear and the courage to tell people the things, obviously, that they need to hear. All right, looking again at our text in 1 Timothy chapter 3, as we look down this list that is given here, he says, not addicted to wine. Obviously, he cannot be one who is given to alcoholic beverages, that would impair his vision, his mental capacity. Now, sometimes, you know, people read this and they say, not given to wine. In other words, he's just not a drunkard. And what people read into this is something that's not there, as if this is an approval of moderate drinking. He's not given to wine, he just drinks it occasionally. We're not here to discuss whether or not it's right or wrong to drink a glass of wine, although I would warn against it. But that's not the point of our study. The point is, this particular phrase does not justify drinking even a glass of wine. That's not what this passage is about. To use it that way is a misuse of it. And I've got some illustrations here before you. One, so let's suppose you tell your child or tell someone that you know, a friend, stop this incessant lying. They say, oh, okay, but I can lie occasionally. That's all right. No, that's not what you meant by that. If you tell someone, you do not need to be addicted to heroin. Okay, I agree, you're right. That really ruined my life. I'll just take it once a month. No. And they would draw from what you said something that would be totally unjustified in your statement. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 4. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 4, he said, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation. So you don't live the dissipate life that you once lived. You don't do the things you used to do that were just way out there. But I guess it's okay if you do some of that. He said they're surprised you don't run with them to excess. So you could do a little partying, a little drinking, and a little of those things that he lit. No, that's not. No one would use that verse that way. He was interested in not misusing what Peter was saying. Let's not take 1 Timothy 3 and use it to say it's okay to drink a little because he said not given to wine. That is not a legitimate deduction from what he's saying in this particular text. Okay, then he says, now, New American Standard uses a word that we don't normally use, and the New American Standard 77 edition used a different word, uncontentious, I believe. This version says, not pugnacious. How many times do you use that word? But anyway, maybe a better way to translate is like the English Standard Version, not violent, because that's what this is talking about. In fact, you have an indication of it right here in the text when you see the contrast, but gentle. Now, you know, an elder is going to face things sometimes that may make him want to fight, may make him want to get violent. He's going to deal with difficult people. He's going to deal with divisive brethren at times. He's going to be involved in intense debate at times. He's going to sometimes deal with people that are intolerant. And although he's an elder, and he may be a big elder, he cannot resort to bullying. He cannot resort to physical violence. He can't resort to shouting. It's shameful sometimes to hear what goes on sometimes between brethren when they're discussing issues, as if the raising of the voice and the reddening of the eyes and the vein showing in the neck proves anything. Doesn't prove anything about the truth of an issue. And an elder must not be a pugnacious, a violent man, but gentle. Doesn't mean he doesn't contend for the faith. Doesn't mean he doesn't say things that people don't like. We saw that in Titus 1:9. But he can't resort to these kind of tactics to make the point and try to encourage people to live for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So remember that as you think about the man who may be qualified to serve. You look at 1 Peter chapter 2, that may be helpful, in verse 23. It's about our Lord and Savior. It says, while being reviled, and you will stand the chance if you serve as an elder of being reviled. People twist things you do, say things about you that aren't true, but he did not revile in return. While suffering, we can read in Acts chapter 20 where Paul talked about the plots and trials he went through with the Jews, and he went through all that with humility and tears. You may do some suffering, but it says he uttered no threats. But he kept entrusting to him who judges righteously. That kind of attitude in the face of the difficulties that you may face when you serve as an elder. Now then, this next one that you have, New American Standard 77, uncontentious, or the New King James, not quarrelsome. Again, he must be a man that is willing to fight for truth, but he doesn't live to fight. You know, he's not a man that just looking for the next debate. It's not that kind of thing. If a man's an elder, he's going to be involved in conflict. He's going to be involved, if you want to call it debate, he's going to be involved in that. Preachers are involved in that. And it's easy for a preacher to get to think that's the mark of a good preacher if you're always in a quarrel. That's not the case. And so this man must not be a man who loves to quarrel and to be in contentious. In the New American Standard Version, he says he must be free from the love of money. Doesn't mean he can't be a rich man. Doesn't mean he can't work for a living. The New King James is not covetous. That's good, but it's free from the love of money. When you look at a man, what is his thinking? What does he talk about? Where does he spend his time? Where are his priorities? If he's so busy making money, so busy with his job, he doesn't have time to study, he doesn't have time to practice hospitality, he doesn't have time to be of service in the kingdom of God, how can he serve as an elder? You say, well, he's a good guy. He comes to church. He's got good children. What a wonderful wife. Let's appoint him. And sometimes that's about all people look at. But what are his priorities? Is money, job, things the priority of his life? You don't want that kind of man to serve in this capacity. So, now every man's going, may run into times in his life where his job is very demanding for a week or two. That happens to people. Once again, we warn against out of character judgment. That'll happen to men with their jobs at times. But his character as a whole, is he a man that loves money? Does he demonstrate that there are higher priorities in his life? Not a new convert. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? Some versions say not a novice. Obviously, a new convert would not be qualified. Now, it's interesting when you read that. You say, see, he's got to have been a Christian for 10 years. That is not what that means. I think I can prove that's not what it means, unless the qualifications changed by the time Paul wrote this to Timothy. Because in Acts chapter 13 and 14, on that first preaching journey, they went through these cities. They converted people and established churches. And on the way back, they appointed elders. The whole journey was a 5-year span. The whole journey. But many of these men evidently were Jewish men. They had spent their lives studying about God and studying the Bible. They were not novices in knowledge, in faith, in experience. That's the idea. So don't just tie this to number of years. Some people have been a Christian for 20 years. So, well, he's not a novice. Sometimes they're spiritual babies. And they're not qualified to serve. So remember that all of these qualifications, a man must be or not be. It's talking about his character. What kind of man is he? That's the idea. And when you test a man, when you make a judgment about men, keep that in mind as you make those judgments. And then he said he must have a good reputation with those outside the church. Well, look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Let's think about this for just a moment. So, well, that means nobody can ever say anything bad about him. Really? In 1 Peter 2, 12, he says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers. Now, if a Christian was doing right, and because he was doing right, he was being slandered by those outside the body of Christ, would that disqualify him from serving as an elder? You know what? The fact that he was slandered may give him a good reputation. Because he had the courage to stand, had the moral conviction to live right. Sometimes people do not like that very thing. So you need to think about this when you think about good reputation with those outside the church. Look at chapter 4 and verse 4. In all this, they're surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation. You'll see back up in verse 3 the way they used to live in sensuality and lust and drunkenness and carousing and drinking parties. So now you used to go drinking with this guy. And now you became a Christian. You really dedicated yourself. And so 10, 15 years later, whatever it may be, your name is put before a congregation to serve. But it so happens this guy you used to drink with, some of the congregation work with him. So let me tell you about that guy. He thinks he's better than everybody else. He thinks he's Mr. Goody Two Shoes, you know? He thinks we go out and do things he wouldn't do. He thinks he's a holier than thou fella. Has he got a good reputation? It may be an excellent reputation. You see, these people malign these folks because they didn't practice with them the same things they used to do. Jesus talks about being a light in the world that our works may glorify our Father. Remember what Jesus said in our judgment. And it was in a context where Jesus was being maligned. He was being accused of breaking the Sabbath. But he said, judge righteous judgment, John 7 and 24. So in our assessment of men who may be qualified, remember that to be verb, their character, what kind of man is he? He must be a man who has a good reputation with those who are outside. Things that can contribute to that. Is he known for honest dealings? Or is he scrupulous and underhanded? Is he ethical in his dealings, even his financial dealings? Is he a man who pays his bills and debts and keeps his word? Is he a man who uses wholesome language? It's really sad sometimes. Men who sit on the pew, sometimes serve at the table or teach or preach. You hear about them on the job, their language is foul. They don't treat their fellow workers properly. They get angry, lose their temper. That man is not qualified to serve an elder. I don't care if he can quote the Bible. And people sometimes in the world can give you an insight into a man's character that you do not see here at the building. What about his family when he's at home? What do you observe if you've ever been in his home and observed his family? What do you observe about the man? These are some of the things that are to be considered when you consider those men who are qualified to serve as a shepherd of God's flock. Now, you look back at 1 Timothy, you say, wait, you missed one. Verse 4, he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. No, I didn't miss it, I skipped it. We're going to deal with that, if the Lord is willing, in a separate lesson. In fact, my plans are, is since there has been some questions about this particular qualification of a man and his family, particularly as you look at Titus 1, having faithful children, I want to take a lesson and deal with this one qualification. And what does it mean, managing family with dignity? What does it mean, having faithful children? Does that mean children who are Christians? Does that mean more than one child? Does that mean they must continue to be faithful when they're 40? What does that mean, having faithful children? And so the Lord willing, we'll spend another lesson on that. But what we're going to do, since I know that there are questions about that, you may not agree with what I teach on that, I don't know, or just have some questions about it. We'll do that in a morning lesson, and then in the evening we'll open it up for a forum where you can raise questions or make comments about that. So that will be a very important study, and maybe next week we'll just see how the things go. If for some reason you can't be here next week and you'd like me to delay that, you might say something to me about that. I'll just have to try to render a judgment based on who can be here and what the number of people who would be absent would be. But nevertheless, that's our plans. Isn't it great to have Jesus Christ as the shepherd and bishop of our souls? Ultimately, the one who cares. Ultimately, the one who always makes the right decision. Ultimately, the one who always has our welfare at stake. And he said, I'm the good shepherd. How do you know he's the good shepherd? Because he laid down his life for the sheep. A hireling won't do that. He's just working for wages, not Jesus. He laid down his life for the sheep. And that's why, at the end of an assembly like this, we sing his praise. We encourage men to put their trust in him, because only in the blood of Jesus is their hope. By confessing his name and being buried in the waters of baptism, we arise clean and new and give our lives to this great shepherd who would guide our souls to heaven. If we can assist you in some way, won't you come as we stand and as we sing.